Let us turn in God's word to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21 through to verse 39. As we often say, year by year on Father's and Mother's Day at Seventh Reformed Church, we have the liberty in Christ sometimes to recognize in the sermon Father's Day and sometimes not to. And having just taking a break from our studies of Mark's Gospel last Lord's Day morning for our Pentecost Sunday, looking at the sealing with the Holy Spirit, we return today to this wonderful book, the shortest of all the Gospels and perhaps the most neglected of them, but one that speaks so well of the glory of Christ's person and of his work. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. That is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. The title of our morning series is The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. And we begin this Sunday morning, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and look at how the gossip about Jesus began. We're at the first turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And this affords us, as we begin this morning, an opportunity to look back and then to look forward before coming, in particular, to verses 21 through 28 of Mark 1. Looking back for a moment, we say that we have completed now Mark's introduction. That introduction was made up of several elements. First of all, the general statement of intent found in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark picks up in what we call the history of redemption with the last prophet of the Old Testament, or Old Covenant era, John the Baptist. For of course it was the role of John the Baptist to prepare in an immediate sense for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so, having summarized the ministry of John the Baptist in Mark's introduction, which lasts the first 20 verses of chapter 1, he then introduces Jesus in particular. and he points to four aspects whereby he introduces the Son of God to us. He mentions his baptism, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is God's Son who has come to us for our cleansing from sin. And then verses 12 and 13, his temptation. Jesus then is the second or last Adam who undoes the disobedience of the first Adam. And then verses 14 and 15, his proclamation. He's the king who's come to open up his kingdom to all those who believe in him and turn from their sins unto the living God. And then the final aspect of the introduction, his disciples. He's the master who's come to have a following amongst his disciples. These disciples would then go on to build what we call the Church of Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Paul who in Ephesians 2 verse 20 describes these apostles as the foundation of the Church of the New Covenant era. Well, what then is distinctive of Mark's introduction? Well, he is specifically highlighting the uniqueness of the person of Christ. Now, you cannot isolate the person of Christ from his work, but the predominant focus in those opening 20 verses is the person of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? I think it's a question that we all need to grapple with at some point in our life or not. If we don't, then, of course, our eternal destiny is already fixed. But if we are to come off paths of destruction and eternal ruination onto the path of life, then we have to grapple with this question, who is Jesus? As we leave behind then the introduction to Mark's gospel, I want us to contemplate what it means for Jesus to be God's Son who deals with our need of cleansing. For Jesus to be the second or the last Adam who by his obedience deals with our disobedience in Adam. He is the king who's come to rule over your life and mine, not in a tyrannical way, but in a kind way, a beneficent way, so that we may come under the reign of Jesus Christ, in which we know our hearts subdued, but also protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he is, of course, our master. We're not simply converts. If we claim to have faith in Christ, we are disciples. There are no Christians, genuine, authentic Christians, who may claim to be converted and not disciples of Jesus Christ. To drive that wedge between one descriptor of the Christian and the other. Brothers and sisters, if we claim with our mouths to be Christians, to be converts to Christ, then it follows that if that profession of faith is genuine, we will then go on to be disciples. One follows on from the other. And so now, secondly, by way of introduction, we begin to look forward. And we enter into the first main section of Mark's Gospel, which takes us from chapter 1 and verse 21 through into at least chapter 6. And although, as I've already said, you cannot distinguish the person of Christ from the work of Christ, or at least you cannot isolate one from the other, now Mark begins to turn his attention in these chapters to the work of Christ. And it all revolves really about the question of the authority of Christ. Now, there are many ways to trace out this main section and the subsequent sections of Mark's gospel, but the structure or the order that we are taking is what we call a geographical path through Mark's gospel. If you will find that from chapter 1, verse 21, through into chapter 6, that what Mark is dealing with is the ministry of Jesus in the northern part of the country, the surrounding regions of Galilee. And there are an array of scenarios and cameos and pictures and scenes in these chapters. And as we read them, we may think, well, they're all just isolated occurrences and we don't know what the connection is between one and another. And so we just read them for what they are and move on from one abstracted situation to another. And there's no overall theme, but that's not in fact the case. Mark is seeking to demonstrate to his readers the authority of Christ, climaxing in the authority of Jesus to forgive us for our sins. If Jesus has authority in these areas, then it follows then that he has authority in this critical area when it comes to our sins. And over the coming weeks and time together as we make our way through this wonderful gospel, we'll find this, that the real challenge is not believing that Jesus can calm the storm or he can heal a leper or a paralytic. It is the wonderful fact that he has the authority to forgive sin. We tend to flip those things around and say, I can believe that Jesus can forgive sin because really I don't put much store by sin. It's a fact in my life. Everybody has it, and so it's no big deal for Jesus to forgive sin. But it is a big deal for me to believe that he can calm a storm, that he can heal a perennially paralyzed person. And yet when we come to Mark's gospel, what we find is that we are dealing with things from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, it is no big deal for him to calm a storm. It is no big deal for him to heal a man. But it is a massive deal to forgive someone from their sins. Of their sins. And so what do we find in these chapters? Well, he has authority over demons, and we'll come to that today. He has authority over disease. He heals many. Specifically a leper, a paralytic, and a man with a withered hand. He has authority over this ancient institution of the Sabbath. He has authority over nature, the calming of the storm. And then ultimately, everything points to his authority to forgive sins. I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know your sins forgiven, you may come at that in two ways. And think rather smugly that the forgiveness of my sins is no big deal and I can come to God for forgiveness at any time, any place, because really I'm the king, I'm sovereign. Or you can come at it so brokenhearted and overwhelmed by the sense of your own sin that you may wonder whether God can ever forgive you. I want to say that there's good news for you here in Mark's gospel. If you are brokenhearted for your sin, that the very Jesus who could calm the storm, the very Jesus who could take authority over this ancient institution of the Sabbath, the very Jesus who could heal the sick, the very Jesus who could cast out an unclean spirit is the very one who can forgive you of your sins. There's hope here, not for the complacent, but for the brokenhearted. I pray that if you are complacent as you've come here today or listening in by radio, that God would shatter that complacence, begin to show you sin as he views sin, so that it might come to matter to you that Jesus forgives sin. Well, we notice then three things as we come to this first scenario in the synagogue in Capernaum, verses 21 through 28. And we notice in this picture that we have for what goes on in the synagogue, Jesus' practice, his power, and his profile. Notice first of all then his practice, verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We've noted that Jesus has moved down from the hillside of Nazareth and he's come to the Sea of Galilee. He is operating out of Capernaum, and we're given two elements of his practice here, one lifelong and one that's new. The lifelong practice is that he goes into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There are a number of reasons why this was important to Jesus. First, because the Sabbath was a creation ordinance or decree. Came into effect back in the Garden of Eden, as you can read in Genesis 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And although the fall occurred, that did not abrogate or terminate the Sabbath principle. but rather we find that the Sabbath is drawn upon in the law of the Lord. Recall the fourth commandment, the first account of it in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Looks back to the creation and how that decree was brought into effect there at the dawn of history. And then when you come to the second account of the law found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, before the people of God go into the promised land, and they're going to go on ahead of Moses, for Moses is going to die on Mount Nebo. He reminds them of the law, but he unpacks this fourth commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And here's the extension from what's found in the first copy of the law. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, the law looked back to the creation and was a memorial of the fact that God rested on the seventh day and set in motion a pattern which lasts to this day, a pattern of 6 days' work and 1 day of rest. But then the law in the second copy also looks forward, not simply to the redemption of God's people from Egypt, for that had already happened, but to a greater redemption which happens in Jesus Christ, so that although now living in the new covenant era, the principle of 6 days' work and 1 day rest continues, the day has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, in remembrance of what event? The redemption that is found in Christ and the fact that Christ was raised again from the dead on the first day of the week. And so, brothers and sisters, if in our day and generation you are becoming slack about this principle, or if I'm becoming slack about this principle, then it does us good then to return to the example of Jesus. He's in Capernaum, and what does he do? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was a creation ordinance. It was confirmed by the law, but Jesus, in his ultimate and perfect wisdom, also knew that worshiping in the synagogue on the Sabbath was a blessing to him. And when we do what the Lord commands, there are blessings for us as well. Physical blessings, emotional blessings, spiritual blessings. And so that's the lifelong practice. He's keeping the Sabbath. And then the second half, verse 21 into verse 22, he's teaching. It's not given to everybody to teach, but it was given to Jesus to teach. And here, we don't know the circumstances in which he gets up to teach, but we do know that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There are some things we can note. We note his method. Teaching is the basis of preaching. And so if you compare what is found here in verses 21 and 22 with what we find in verses 38 and 39, Jesus puts together teaching on the one hand and preaching on the other. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. That is why I came out." And when he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So teaching on the one hand, which is what he's doing in the synagogue, relates to the content, and preaching, the word used there, is for proclamation. And so one is the content, one is the application, pointing forward from the scriptures as to what we need to do with the scriptures that we have heard. Mark tells us nothing of what Jesus taught. His is the action gospel. And if you go forward to Luke 4, 16 through 20, you find what Jesus does. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Then he gives forth the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So you can imagine Jesus then here in the Capernaum synagogue. He opens up the scriptures. He has come to teach, but he is also the teaching. He is telling them that the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, pointed forward to him, that he would come, he would release the captives. He's come to procure redemption. And notice how it was received. They saw his teaching as authoritative. They were amazed. They'd not heard anything like it before, because he spoke truth about matters of significance, of life, of forgiveness, of death, of eternity. Matthew Henriksen, William Henriksen writes, the scribes were constantly borrowing from fallible sources, one scribe quoting another. They disregarded the Hebrew scriptures. They were using their own sources. They were teaching out of these sources. They were using human authorities as of equal value as the authority of the Word of God. But Jesus comes to the synagogue. He gets out the Hebrew scriptures. He reads the Hebrew scriptures. He tells them what the Hebrew scriptures mean. And he is applying Christ to them from the scriptures. So what do we think of all this? Well, I'd say to you that preaching may be more than teaching, for it is also proclamation. But it is never less than teaching. And I want to say to you that this is why we major upon the Word of God here at Seventh Reformed Church. Because we have a duty and a responsibility to do the best we can to follow what Scripture says about the preached Word. And it has to have these two elements. It has to be teaching on the one hand, and it has to be proclamation on the other. The content of the Word of God applied. But application can come in various ways. It can come as exhortation, but it can also come in terms of practical details, and we'll be trying to do that on a Sunday evening with our upcoming series on the creation ordinances. But this is why we do what we do. We give the content of Scripture, proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come and calling upon men and women to come into the kingdom if they've not done so already. And if they have, then to live out of the kingdom in which they live. Jesus' practice. But then verses 23 through 26, Jesus' power. If the people were already astonished at his teaching, what happens next is remarkable. He heals a man with an unclean spirit who interrupts his teaching. Again, note two things. Note the occasion and the ease of Jesus' power. The occasion, verses 23 and 24. And immediately there was in this synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, it's not surprising that the devil is displeased with the authoritative preaching of Jesus. The devil has already been rebuffed in the wilderness as he has sought to tempt Jesus, but he's not defeated. He's seeking then to thwart our Lord's ministry and to prevent the establishment of the kingdom. And so he sends out a demon who enters into this man who is in worship, a man, as it's said here, with an unclean spirit. But this time, the devil operating through this demon does not deny who Jesus is, but rather seeks to flatter him, to acknowledge who he is, to recognize who he is. It may well be seen as a temptation which is in reverse order from what has happened in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Jesus is tempted to demonstrate who he is because the devil has denied who he is, and now he is tempted to pally up to this demon because the demon recognizes who he is. And so the demon asks certain questions. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Note that the demons are not divine. They do not know everything as God knows everything, and so they do not know why Jesus has come. Think back to eternity past and the way in which the devil aspires to the throne of God and his angels who followed him. And so they can only but imagine that having rivaled the throne of God and been cast out of heaven, that Jesus has not come to give them a slap on the back. But they don't know exactly. And so there's this pronouncement then, which follows on from the questions. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the demon is not an infidel. The demon may deny truth on occasion, but he knows what the truth is. And here he speaks forth the truth. He knows very well who Jesus is. Not only does the unclean spirit know Jesus, he indicates some awareness of his power, his justice, and his holiness. But the knowledge that the demon has operating through this poor man is not unto salvation. There's an application for those of us who preach. A preacher has to expect a reaction to what he teaches. And no reaction is worse than a negative reaction. There should be a reaction from hearers to the Word of God. Those who are in Christ should warm towards the Word of God, should thrive upon the Word of God, should find the Holy Spirit operating through the Word of God, resonating with their own spirit, so that they can concur with everything that is preached, that is found demonstrably within the Word of God. But it follows then that if somebody is outside of Christ and outside of the protection that is found in Christ, that it is quite possible for the devil to come and dabble in their thinking, dabble in their heart. And so come against the servant of the word. That does not mean to say that every negative reaction to ministry is from the devil. But I think it is important for the people of God to be very well aware that even if we cannot be possessed by the devil, we can nevertheless be influenced by him. And so we need to come back to Scripture as preacher and people alike and say, what saith the Scripture? But there's an application also to the hearer, and it is this: how useless is a mere intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures? You see, this man who is possessed by an unclean spirit, the spirit knows Jesus. He doesn't know everything that Jesus is about, but he knows who Jesus is, and yet he is not saved. J.C. Ryle says, the mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save our souls. The occasion of Jesus' power, and then secondly, the ease of it, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus does what no one else can do. He confronts the demon in his own name and in his own power. And what does he do? Well, he offers, first of all, the rebuke. There's wisdom in Jesus rebuking the demon, even though the devil now attacks him through praise and recognition, because the devil has no right to interrupt the Son of God. And then there's the command, be silent. This demon, which is involved in the rivalry within heaven, has no right to speak. This demon which has taken possession of this man has no right to speak. This demon which is so about destruction needs to be silenced. So it is when the devil comes amongst us with his influence. We have a wonderful example here of Jesus speaking truth to that which is demonic. He rebukes the spirit. Be silent. Come out of him. And so there's the expulsion, literally be still and get out. We see in this expulsion then the liberating ministry of Jesus, which comes to fulfillment, of course, at the cross of Christ. A liberation which was paid for by his own blood. But here we see an evidence of it. But what Mark wants us to understand is the obedience, verse 26. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Obviously, the demon is unwilling, but he is overcome by the power of Jesus. Now, of course, the debates continue whether demon possession is a present-day phenomenon or was a peaking of devilish meddling coinciding with the peak of the manifestations of God in Jesus. I've come across this discussion for myself in Africa. You go to certain sound African brothers, they assure you, notwithstanding what reformed Western believers think, that devil possession is still possible today, and I'm not going to argue with them. But what I am going to say is this: regardless, Jesus comes to liberate from devilish influence, whether it amounts to possession or not. And the question I want to ask you, especially if you are outside of Jesus this morning, is this: do you know this liberation from the guilt and power of sin and the promise of its presence? Let me say to you, if you do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are more influenced by the devil than you know. The very fact that you cannot see what a Christian sees is influence of the blinding power of the devil. The very fact that you can sin and feel no need of a mediator between God is evidence of the fact that you have been blinded by the devil. The very fact that you can think and contemplate your own death and your own passing from this scene and contemplate standing before God without flying to the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of how much you have been blinded by the devil. This is then is why we preach Jesus. Because Jesus has come with this liberating power to say that for all those who know their guilt, you can know forgiveness. All those who know entrapment by the power of sin can know liberation. It's called sanctification. Following on from justification. All those who for all their lives are fearful of standing before God can know through Jesus' blood, by his merits, through his power, that we can stand before God in the moment of our death and say, it's because of him who is at your right hand that I can stand boldly here. That's the liberating power of Jesus. And so whether we believe in demon possession or not, Christ has the power to liberate. And I'm asking you this morning, do you know that? And then thirdly, Jesus' profile, verses 27 and 28. The people were dumbfounded. Jesus didn't seek fame, as too often in our celebrity culture, but his profile was raised by three things. The teaching, that's self-evident, verse 27. They were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? Hendrickson writes, there was a system in his preaching. They often rambled on, the scribes rambled on, but he had a system in his teaching. And it was not only the way in which he taught, it was what he taught. He taught with authority. They are dumbfounded also by the miracle. What is this? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The devil was unable to resist the power of Jesus. And then the witnesses, verse 28. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. You can imagine how after this event in the synagogue, as people go back to their homes, the spreading, the gossiping of Jesus Christ. There were those who go to their homes in Capernaum. You should have seen this was a synagogue Sabbath, out of the ordinary, what happened this morning. You can think of those going back into the hills, back to Jesus' own town of Nazareth. Is this really the same Jesus who grew up here? You can think of those leaving Capernaum by boat and going across the other side of the Sea of Galilee and saying, you should have seen what we saw. Of course, now I think about it, there were certain regulations about traveling on the Sabbath, but you get the point. So the closing application this morning. We celebrate the fact that Jesus went on to destroy the works of the devil by his death. And this has great relevance to the believer. I want to say to you, if you are resting in Christ this morning, I know many of you are, that this Christ has gone on to destroy the works of the devil. That's how the Apostle John puts it. And while he has destroyed the unclean spirits in you, however you interpret that, he's done it to save your person. And so what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is then to go and spread abroad the fame of Jesus Christ, to gossip Jesus. And then secondly, if you're an unbeliever this morning and you've listened into this sermon with an unclean spirit, a spirit which has not been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and you are still guilty, you are still entrapped, and you have no promise as of yet of freedom from sin in the life to come. Jesus went on to destroy the works of the devil in order to save your person. And so as we close then this morning, I want to answer these questions that the demon poses. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Isn't this what happens when we first come under conviction of sin? We don't know whether Jesus is for us or against us until that moment that we come to rest in him and find the throne of God's judgment turned into a throne of grace. And then we know that this Jesus who came into this world had the power to destroy the works of the devil precisely so that he may save the human person. So can you then say, as we close this morning, I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. Come to save me from my sins, from myself, from my plight. May God bless his word by his Spirit, according as he sees fit, and all for his glory's sake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that we stand upon the shoulders of Jesus who taught your word. And thank you, Father, that we have the full revelation in which it is disclosed to us that he has, in fact, destroyed the works of the devil. Father, we pray for any here today with an unclean spirit or listening in by radio. They do not know whether Jesus is for them or against them. Grant them the gifts of faith and repentance, we pray, so that they would know before the day is out that Jesus is for them and has demonstrated it superlatively at the cross of Calvary. We pray, Father, for those of us who do know our sins forgiven, who have known not only your justifying power, but your sanctifying power, and are being weaned away from entrapment in sin to a greater liberty in Christ. We pray that we would go forward in confidence, hope, and in faith, ready because of Christ's merits, because of Christ's power and authority, to stand boldly before you in the day to come. And may there be in our day and age, in our time and place, a spreading abroad of the fame of Jesus, that others would come to know this good news, not simply intellectually, but spiritually, as gifts of faith and repentance are given. It's for the glory of our Savior that we pray these things. Amen.